Good morning. First off, my apologies. I update handouts every week and use a template, and sometimes I'm a little bit careless, and I do apologize. The date on the top of the sheet is wrong. It's not February 3rd, but it's February 13th. I hope that you all have some good plans for your sweethearts tomorrow in that high holy day of St. Valentine. May there be no massacres. That's what, living in Chicago, you know. We used to walk by Dillinger's Alley by the Biograph Theater. It wasn't too far from our church, St. James in Chicago, and where we lived for a while. There's a lot of history in Chicago that's very interesting. Any other announcements that we need to make before we get on to 1 Corinthians 5? The ladies were concerned so nicely about Monday night Bible study and whether I was going to be busy that night, and we will be meeting Monday night for Bible study at D's at 7:30. And we're doing the Epistle of 1 Peter in that class, using some materials that the sainted Dr. Martin Charlemagne from the St. Louis Seminary put together. And they're pretty good materials. I think we've had a good time with them so far. Then we'll begin with one of our hymns. The hymn of the day in our service today is Songs of Thankfulness and Praise, an Epiphany hymn. And we'll hear the epiphany at the end of each verse. A fancy word that means the same as epiphany. Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus, Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar, branch of royal David, stem in thy birth at Bethlehem. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest at Jordan's stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme, and at Cana, wedding guest, in thy Godhead manifest. Manifest in power divine, changing water into wine. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. Manifest in valiant fight, quelling all the devil's might. Manifest in gracious will, ever bringing good from ill. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Sun and moon shall darkened be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine, all will see his glorious sign. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all wilt be confessed, God in man made manifest. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word. Grace to imitate thee now, and be pure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany, and may praise thee ever blessed, God in flesh made manifest. And here's one again where, you know, hymnals change words slightly. I do prefer the old rendering, God in flesh made manifest, rather than man, because man almost makes it a little abstract, as if he's manifest in mankind. Oh well, that's an editorial feature. Let you all get settled for a minute. We have handouts. I think you'll find a stack of them in back if you don't. At D's table, there's some. Thank you. So far in 1 Corinthians 4, we have heard St. Paul address the congregation, and he has been mildly addressing some problems that are taking place in Corinth. And in the epistle reading for today in church, and Pastor mentions it in his sermon today, he is addressing the problem in the congregation. That they are baby Christians, that they are of flesh, and that when flesh comes into the congregation, there's going to be divisions and factioning when people follow their flesh, because flesh leads away from God and is at enmity with God, and flesh must be crucified in the Christian. And what that means internally is that when I notice my flesh speaking and objecting to the Word of God, we tell ourselves to go to hell and shut up. That's the devil in us. Now, it's not demon possession, but it's the influence of demonic darkness in us that is apart from the light of Christ. And every church is going to have problems with unity, because every member in the church has flesh, and it is a potential source of division when fleshly opinions are raised up as opposed to the opinions of God. What does that mean about what is authoritative in the church, therefore? The Word. And again, I'd say it time and time again, the source of unity in the Christian church is the Word of God. If it's not authoritatively spoken in the Word of God, everyone in the room is entitled to their opinion and their judgment. And reason might say that there are some more reasonable judgments or opinions than others. Reason may say there are some wrong opinions or judgments about things just based on pure reason. But reason may not come up with a best or only answer. And so there may, in the things in the realms of reason, there is legitimate debate and latitude. We must allow other people to have opinions. We have to respect their opinions. And we have to have a reasonable discourse with them and not, you know, take up the gun and shoot them because they disagree with us. That's another tactic of the flesh. My way or the highway. Why? Because I'm God, me, myself, and I, the unholy Trinity. And if you disagree with me, I'm going to write you off forever. We can't do that, but God can. Because we're not God, but God is God. God allows us to disagree with us, but then we cut ourselves off from God. The only way that we can say that God is wrong is by elevating ourselves above God. And that has to be seen as the seed of the devil. Do this and you shall be as God, choosing what is good and evil. You don't have to go by what he says is right and wrong. You choose for yourself. We said it in the Brothers of John the Steadfast yesterday. Pastor Z was inciting me to remember Hell's Bells. This Baptist put out this thing about rock and roll. The thing I liked about it is it quoted the Satanic Bible and gave good satanic theology in it. And the thing about satanic theology is that it resonates with flesh. And what he inspired me to remember from the Satanic Bible were two quotations. Do what thou will shall be the whole of the law. And anyone who shall say to me, thou shall be my enemy. Perfect satanic theology and a perfect description of the flesh at its worst. We've already gotten at the idea, though, that in this fleshly playing off of the gifts of the pastors, Apollos, Cephas, Paul, Christ, Paul waves it off with the wave of his hand. And he says, Paul is nothing, Apollos is nothing. He doesn't say Christ is nothing. But the pastors are nothing but servants of Christ on your behalf. We are the co-workers of God, who are working with God, not making up anything, but holding the tools that God gives into the office of the ministry. Baptism, the absolution, the preaching of the gospel, the Lord's Supper. and the teaching office that teaches these things. And we are God's co-workers, and so what he says specifically in the epistle for today is that one waters and one plants. You can't have growth without planting the seed and without the watering. But it's God who grants the growth. It's God that provides the water and the seed, the baptism and the word of God. And so the image of the office of the pastor is we hold the tools. The congregation puts the tools that God has given to the church into our hands. And we employ those tools to you for your benefit because they are the gospel. They are the warning of the danger of your sin and the balm and the healing of the gospel. So we sow and we water by handing these things out. But it's God that grants the growth. It's God that is working through the baptism and the word and the sacraments in order to build Christ in you. Okay? Now, again, where does all the problem come in the church? The problem comes because we're all sinners. But what happens when a sinful opinion against God's word comes up in the Christian congregation? Judge not, lest ye be judged.
Wouldn't you want to go to God's word to see what he says about it? If there's anything in his word that can lead you in the right way?
Yeah, and again, good. We don't have a gun. We don't have a sword. We have the word. How do you know you got a brother? Amy says mom because she's the mom of the family. What does Al say? You're right. Mother Church and Father God. They're on the same page and should be saying the same thing. We have a brother when they're listening to the same father. And it's the Son, Jesus, who declares the Father. So a brother is someone who is listening to the voice of the Father in Christ. If they will not listen, we cannot acknowledge them as a brother. And we ask, who's your daddy? My father says this in the Bible. His word says this. Where did you get what you're coming up with? Oh, I think that's right. Can you show me from Father's word it's right? Oh, I don't have to. Well, here in the Father's word it says this. Are you listening to our Father or do you have another Father? And again, the father of our flesh is spiritually the devil. And I hope that you as a believer recognize the enemy within. Because the enemy, which is hardest to recognize and closest, is the most dangerous. And everyone naturally loves himself. You have to learn to hate the voice of opposition in you before you can help another who is opposing the word of God. You have to recognize and deal with the enemy in you before you can help anyone outside of you. If you think you're holy, don't you dare go out and try to redeem a sinner. Because you've got to learn to know yourself first. If you're not dealing with your own sin and problem, don't expect that you're going to be able to help anyone else with their sin and problem. Can we prove that from the Bible? Remove the beam from your own eye before you try to help your neighbor with the cinder. And I'm visualizing what Christ says. This beam is, and the cinder is little. If you think anyone is a bigger sinner than you, you're wrong. You can know one or two of another person's sin. But if you're honest with yourself, you deal every day with your own sin and resistance to God. That's the plank. All you see in your neighbor is a cinder. Well, no, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is first, remove the plank from your own eye, which means see clearly yourself. Understand yourself as a sinner and the struggle that you're having. If you're not engaging that battle, hear what I'm saying. How can you help anyone else battle his sins if you're not dealing with your own sins? Yes.
When they're doing something either, like you said, we're dealing with our own sins, and then we can know what God has to say about sins. That's the only way we know it. And then God is the judge of their sins. It's His word that's judging them, not us.
And what you're talking about is an approach. If I'm approaching a sinner as a holy person, then I'm holier than thou, by definition. If I'm approaching a sinner as a humble sinner, it's definitely a different thing. What does he say in, where is it? Ephesians? Galatians, chapter 6. If a brother is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of meekness, and beware lest ye be tempted. What's he saying? He's saying, recognize the sin in you. And then help your brother. All right. Now, this chapter in 1 Corinthians 5 does talk about excommunication. And I want to use as the springboard into chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 20. And really that same section, verse 18 in chapter 4. Now some are puffed up as though I would not come to you. Puffed up. Pride. The bubble that has to burst. Too big to fail. I don't think so. Some are puffed up as though I would not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness? What's he saying? Law or gospel, make my day. If you want to be puffed up in pride, I'm going to burst your pride with the rod. I'm going to come with the law and burst your bubble and flatten you. Because I love you. If you're saying I was flat, but now I'm fluffy, we're going to reduce that beehive on your head and make you behave. But in love, again, in the gospel, if you are deflated, I will come and build you up in Christ. And preaching is that way. Preaching is to afflict the comfortable and to comfort the afflicted. That's the preaching of the law and the gospel. Yeah, and what he's saying is, if you think it's only idle words that I'm saying, and that there's nothing to back it up, that's what he's saying. Okay. And you're right. And I wanted to come back to that, Judy. You're just a few steps ahead of you. You're like my fifth and sixth graders. You're always just a little bit ahead of me, and I'm old and slow, and so it's justified. But we want to connect those. The Word of God is power. You know, those that play with the Word of God and mock it and will not follow it are dealing, got a tiger by the tail, and it's going to turn around and bite them. If you think the Word of God is something that you can let go in one ear and out the other and say, oh, that doesn't matter to me, someday it will matter to you. The power is God because God is the Word. It's not a derived power. It is God. The power of God in creation is God in the Word. If you reject the Word, you are rejecting God. If you disagree with the Word, you are disagreeing with God. If you are silencing the Word, you are silencing God. And you will answer for it. And I will answer for it. Is God kidding about anything that he says? Then we better not kid about it either. Now, he's talked about what is in the church. In the church is Christ, and all of its ministers preach him and deliver him with the word and sacraments. In the church is the ability to save, not in the preachers or the pastors or the people, but in Christ and his gospel who is present in the church. But there's an inside of the church and an outside of the church. The inside of the church are those who receive the Word of God in faith and cling to the Word of God. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Those who by the power of the Spirit receive Christ and his word are saved. And that's what the church is. People who are saved. Outside of the church, nobody is saved. Their sins are forgiven in Christ. He has died for them. God sincerely wants them to be saved. So why aren't they saved? They reject the word. Salvation is not a gift, it is not a gun. God does not stand with a gun at the head and say, take this. You have to have this. The gospel is the good news of God's love for us in Christ to all people. But he doesn't say you have to be saved. And those who hear the gospel and reject it will have to answer for it. And will be without excuse.
Pastor,
yes?
I've always had a problem with that, where they reject sinners or unbelievers reject the word. But isn't the Holy Spirit have to come into them in order to have the word?
And where does the Holy Spirit come from?
From God and the Word.
In the Word. They do receive, the Holy Spirit does come to them. And he is a resistible spirit. Unless you're a Calvinist.
So, would you say that if somebody is searching the word and really wants them to believe, the Holy Spirit's already in the word?
Yes. Excellent. If someone is searching the word and desiring salvation, the Holy Spirit is already working in them. They could not have that desire without the Holy Spirit. They could not want something better unless the Holy Spirit had told them there's something better. You're already preventing the decision theology.
That's something that's always kind of confused me on how do you get to that place, you know.
Well, again, this is the genius of Lutheran doctrine, the way it's stated, the division of law and gospel. Those who reject the gospel, the law applies to them. And so the law says, it's your fault. And those that are saved is a free gift of God and his grace. And if a person is saved, then who gets the credit for that? The giver, God. So sinners get all the credit for their damnation. This is the vision of law and gospel. And God gets all the credit for those who are saved. And if we ask, why is this one saved and this one damned? Well, you can find the causative reason for the damned in them. You can find the causative reason for salvation in God. But how they connect, the Bible does not answer, and we do not know, and I will not say. If you can't live with certain mysteries, if you need to control it and know about it,
so it's okay that I'm confused.
Then who's your daddy? Then who's your daddy?
It's okay that I'm confused on that point.
Well, it's confusing because it's not, the answer is not given. So be confused, but stand in wonder that God has chosen us. For no, I don't know why you would choose me. I wouldn't. I don't know why you would choose me. Okay. But again, this idea that the Word of God is of power, it saves people. But then we have to recognize that if people are not being saved, if they are not in faith and they are not converted, do we need to implore God to do something else? Is there a gospel B that the church has for them? Or should we add rock and roll music to it and think that maybe that's the way to do it? Is it something, is it the fault of the gospel that it's not being embraced? No, it's the fault of the person. Let's put it, okay? Let's be clear. Be clear about that. And then it gets to the point where we're at. John 20, you've all memorized it in your catechism under the office of the keys. Jesus says, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. And Christ is commanding us there to forgive sins, remit sins. Why? Because Christ paid for those sins, and it's the job of the church, the franchise of the church, is to hand out God's grace. That's what it's for. Now, who do we forgive sins to? Anyone who wants it. Sinners who are, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Those who are laboring under their sins and feel the load of their sins are forgiven in Christ. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. Whose sins do we retain? Those who don't want it. And what's the difference? Those of faith want it. Those who have no faith don't. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. They don't want forgiveness. They want to know how to make more money or puff themselves up more. Do you understand that as a command of the church? Are we only to forgive sins or are we also to retain sins? Why do we retain the sins of the impenitent? To show them we're better than they are? To exclude them from the club? To get revenge on them for some reason? Why do we retain their sins? Because Christ said to. Maybe Christ is the mean one. My friends, be clear on this. It's the truth. If the gospel is true and a person is rejecting the gospel, the only truth left for them is their damnation. We're supposed to tell the truth to people. Whether that truth hurts or whether it soothes. No one should be in doubt as to where they stand with God. And the church is to tell them where they stand with God. If you want His grace, it's freely given. If you don't, you have no hope. It's the truth. Why do we give in to the comfortable lie? Why won't we tell a person where they're at when they're rejecting God's grace?
Because they'll reject us too.
You know what it is? We think we're better than they are. Oh, I can accept them, but they just can't. So I'll just make them feel good about their rejecting Christ. I'll put my arm around them and comfort them because they're just not as good as me. I can make them better. I'll just give them my love and make them all better. No! They are rejecting Christ because of pride. You better be willing to take that needle and pop that bubble. They aren't going to be saved by a lie. They have to know where they are in truth. You're rejecting Christ and you're going to hell on the road that you're going. How will they ever turn around if they think they're all right? Or we won't do it because we haven't dealt with our own sins. We think we're good. And if we can only make them a little better, they'll be as good as me and go to heaven. The truth, the truth, the truth. I still want to make that t-shirt with this beautiful picture of that handsome Walther. Law or gospel, make my day. The gunslinger from the Old West. All right, let's find out what's happening. Chapter 5. It is reported, Paul is not here. Paul is not in Corinth. He's writing from far away. And he's getting a report from the people from Chloe's house that have visited him. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Stepmother, mother, incest, it's called. What is fornication? It's sex outside of marriage. It's adultery if the other person that you're having sex with is married to somebody and you're interjecting yourself in the midst of their marital bonds. So fornication. It's not even named among the Gentiles, which means it would be offensive if the Gentiles heard about it. They won't even mention things like this. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed might be taken, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What's he saying in that verse? You're puffed up. You're proud that this open sinner is a regular member of your congregation. What's the gospel going on? Well, the gospel is so great, we can sin all we want to. We can sin as coarsely as we want to, and we have forgiveness for it. Isn't the gospel great? Do we have scripture that contradicts that or can correct it? Well, this one here, you should be mourning. Aren't you afraid that that guy's going to be put to death by God and he's going to go to hell? Aren't you afraid he's going to be taken away from you? Yes?
You know, St. Paul in Romans talks about cheap grace. May it never be.
May it never be. God takes no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but that the sinner turn from his sin and live. Repentance. Does the gospel give us permission to sin ever? No. The gospel does not sanction sin. It is not against the law, it affirms the law. Sin is sin and needs to be repented of. Ye are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from you. For verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, I have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that hath so done this deed, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we should compare this to Matthew chapter 18, where it says, if thy brother sin against thee, go and tell him of a sin between thee and him alone. And if he listen to thee, then thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not listen to thee, then take with thee two or three witnesses, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses all things may be established. And if he shall listen to them, then ye have gained yourself a brother. Why? Because you're speaking dad's words to them. And they are acceding to God's word and repenting of their sin. Now, why is St. Paul not following the process that Jesus pointed out in Matthew 18, doing one-on-one and then two witnesses and then three, and then finally bringing it to the congregation? He is making a ruling at this point without the process that Jesus had established. Why? Because Paul's an upstart.
In this case, it's a public and well-known sin as opposed to a private matter.
Exactly so. The process is due for the consideration of the privacy of the person. You don't go broadcasting a person's sin. You deal with them directly as they are sinning, and then you reconcile it, and it's done with, and no one else knows about it. Right? You're helping their reputation. You're doing for them what you would want them to do for you. You want your sins broadcast over every place? Nobody does. So there's one-on-one for private sins. But if it's a public sin, if someone is so stupid to sin in front of the whole congregation, there's no process involved. It's already known. It should be dealt with directly. Now again, Paul is not an upstart in Galatians 2 for dealing with Peter directly, because what he did was public. Okay? So, in this section, I think we're already down. Let's look at the incestuous man in Corinth, verses 1 through 6. What's the problem for the incestuous man? What's his problem? Fornication. And he's proud of it. He's living in sin. He's living in a way that is plainly against God's word. And is he repenting of the sin if he is pursuing the sin? No. So if he's giving himself as a slave to sin and saying, I want that sin and I want it to take me anywhere that it wants to take me, and I'm not going to fight against it, I'm its slave. Does he have faith? No. Or if he does have faith, it's really smoldering under a heavy dose of flesh. Can anyone say they have never intentionally sinned? I can't. Do you realize that when you did that, you fell from faith? And I'm saying that to help you. Never put your faith in faith. Because even in the life of the Christian, it's a tenuous thing. But when you have fallen from faith by the grace of the Spirit, did you repent and come for forgiveness? I assume you have because you're here. That's fideism, putting faith in faith. Don't do it. Because faith is a tenuous thing. Sometimes it's strong, sometimes it's weak. Sometimes it seems to disappear. So the problem for the incestuous man is he may not be a believer. What's the problem for the congregation? A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. If you are sanctioning a gospel that allows sin and sanctions sin, everyone's going to do it. Because that's very attractive to the flesh. When I was growing up, there was a saying, one rotten apple spoils the whole barrel. I don't know if we believe that anymore. Either that or the barrel's so rotten we don't want to deal with it. But it's true. If you allow, by your practice, the idea that sin is permissible, you are denying the gospel, because the gospel does not give permission to sin. Then, what's the problem for the mission or the public mission of the gospel? Well, we as Christians, the scripture says, are to adorn our life with godly living. We're supposed to be showing love and service to the world. And here is a man in the congregation who is sinning in such a coarse way that even the community sees that it's wrong. Is that a roadblock or a help for the gospel? It's a roadblock. What kind of faith is that? I want to become an organization that has a guy like that as a member in good standing. I mean, the world looks at the church as a club. Would you join a club or even consider joining a club that allows their members to do that kind of thing? Okay, we did B. Now, C, whom does St. Paul chastise and rebuke in this case? Is it the pastor? Does he rebuke the incestuous man? Or is it the congregation that he rebukes? It's the congregation. Why? Because Paul already said all things are yours. It's not the pastor's. If bad practice happens in the congregation, God holds the congregation responsible for it. That's you, which means you better know what's right and wrong. And you, again, must understand, I'm going to do things on the basis of God's word, not what people want, not what the flesh says is good, not what I think is loving, but what Christ says is loving.
But they knew it was wrong, everything.
Yeah. But you know, we find any excuse to do what is wrong that's comfortable. It's much easier to smile at this guy coming into church every day and say, "Oh, brother, it's good to see you," than to say, "What in the world are you doing?" All right. The purpose of church discipline, verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump as our unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." So, why does he say in verse 5 to deliver this one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh?
So he doesn't corrupt the rest of the congregation.
Okay, there's a congregational safeguard. Very good. Remove the apple so he doesn't ruin the whole barrel. But it's also in love for him. What does it say there? It says, so that Satan may destroy his flesh and his spirit saved on the day of judgment. It means that if he's rejecting the gospel, send him out into the law. Send him into the community and let him live with his bad reputation. Let the devil accuse him. Don't give him the false comfort that he can be forgiven as he pursues the sin. Pull the false comfort away and let the devil accuse him. To what end? So that he, like the prodigal son, slapping the hogs, says, "I will go back and beg my father to take me back." Learn from this. You have to apply the law to an impenitent sinner before he will ever accept the gospel. They've got to hit bottom. They've got to have all of that puffed up leaven let out of them before Christ can fill them with grace. And again, some of us may be too much tendency to lead with the law and miss opportunities for the gospel. But in the modern church, the tendency is exactly the opposite. To be too kind to sinners instead of directly confronting them.
That's not really being kind.
That's not really being kind. The spiritual resource is, if they're rejecting the gospel, send them to the devil in the law. It's their only hope. Did you catch that in here? If their flesh is in charge, send them out into the law and Satan to destroy that flesh, so that they may repent and come back. That's God's way. Now, when I was growing up in the 60s and 70s, my church in West Dallas excommunicated people at every voters' assembly. It was a big congregation. We had 1,800 worshiping on a weekend. Well, and what it meant is they cared enough about them to pursue them, and this was not public sins that they were addressing in the assembly, but the two or three witness kind of thing where the elders would go out and confront them over a period of 6 months to a year. Now, we've done that a couple times here and taken some heat for it. We're going to keep taking heat for it. If we love these people, we're going to do this. And as I've said in the voters' assembly, if people will not accept this, they are not accepting Christ's way of doing things. And they need to either repent of that and learn it, or admit that they're not Christians. You either follow Christ or you don't. You either say, he knows better than I do, or I know better than him. And if you think you know better than him, then don't call yourself a Christian. There's other issues involved, but that's the main issue that I'm concerned with sometimes. Do we love them enough to discipline them? Sir?
Doesn't Walter say that church discipline is a true mark of the church? And where there is no church discipline,
be careful. No, he does not say it's a mark of the church. The gospel is the mark of the church, and this is an application of law. But he does say it's a second pillar of the church. Not a mark, but a pillar. And if you take a pillar out, then that structure will collapse. And he does say, and it's actually, he's quoting Luther when he says this, but he is saying way back there in the 1870s that if our church fails, it will likely be because we do not carry out church discipline. If we don't scare people by telling them, without the gospel, you're damned, we're inviting them to leave the gospel behind. And we haven't scared people enough. Are you afraid to violate God's word? You better be. And excommunication teaches that in the congregation. Are you afraid to break your confirmation vows? The truth of this church. Oh, as long as they're Christian, doesn't matter.
I think Pastor Jim Zwanzer was saying, like, you still want them to come to church, but they're not supposed to come to communion and stuff like that. Like, you want them to come and hear the church.
Thanks. And that's the key, or the tie-in. It's talking about leaven and unleavened bread, Christ our Passover. What church practice is he referring to with unleavened bread and Christ our Passover? He's talking about communion. And excommunication is telling them they are not in faith, they are not confessing the faith, they are not living the faith, and they need to repent. And when they repent, stick your finger in the Bible where you are and move over to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Look at verse 3. I wrote this same thing unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye should know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if I have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, but I may not overcharge you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many, so that contrarywise ye ought rather forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. It works. People who are disciplined, the devil destroys their flesh, and this fellow came back. And what did they do? Did they put him through a year of penance before they brought him back, or did they immediately forgive him and bring him back into communion? That's the purpose. Repentance and faith. And once repentance and faith, they are a member again. They are part of Christ. They are a brother whom we rejoice in having been restored. Or else were the Pharisaical other brother, the righteous one who stays out because he's offended that the little brother was received back by the father. And that's the point. If there's a sinner that has terribly offended the congregation who repents, it's our responsibility as sharers in the gospel to immediately forgive him. Yes, Mr. Clark.
Are there different degrees of excommunication? I've heard you say that when we excommunicate, we still invite the person to attend church, but it sounds like Paul is saying get them out of the church.
Well, again, the reference to the loaf and the Passover lamb is reference to communion. The church is the place for people of faith. They are members of the church, but it is a public place. Everyone is invited to come to the church. And if they are not members, they are visitors. And so there is some difference, but spiritually little difference between someone who has rejected the faith and one who has not yet received it. They both need the faith. And the only place they can receive the faith is in the preaching of the word. So we want an excommunicated person to come to church to hear the word. But in order to come to communion, they must again confess the faith that they were denying by their living in sin. And acknowledge, therefore, by the rest of their brothers as a brother before they come to communion. And we'll get to that in 1 Corinthians 11, that there is an approval of those. There are those who are approved to have communion. And again, the pastor plays a role in that, but it's really the congregational approval. You were talking about degrees of a ban. There's referred to in the church as the minor ban and the major ban. And the minor ban is the main thing. A person that is not allowed to take communion is under the minor ban. The major ban sounds like it's bigger because it's called major compared to minor. But what it means is that it becomes a public announcement of their not being a member. But the minor ban is the big deal, the not being allowed to commune. And again, the reason for that is an obvious and obstinate lack of repentance. And let's make a distinction here. There's a difference between sins that beset us, that we're struggling against and that we don't want, but they keep besetting us. They keep coming up. And though we struggle against them, we can't seem to defeat them. That's not an unforgivable sin. That is a normal struggle that Christians often go for and that go against. And that's not a reason for any ban. That's a reason for encouragement and helping that sinner. But it is the obstinate and manifest sin, the sin that is stubbornly held to, that must be addressed with the ban. The sin that would damn us is the one that we say, okay, Jesus, you take care of all of those, but I want to keep this one. This is my sin. I like it. I'm going to keep it. You deal with all the rest, I'll deal with that. Well, the gospel is not a la carte. It isn't forgiveness and removal of just the sins I don't like. It's most especially the removal of sins that I do like. And that's unpleasant. That's a struggle. Okay. Then verses 9 and following. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If a man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one know not to eat. That's not talking about going out to eat to lunch for them as a business person. Although you probably won't go to a strip club with them. It's talking about the sacramental meal of eating with them in that way. And again, we come across this these days. It's a very common thing. We'll have people couples sometimes go through new member classes, and at the end when you sit down and talk about church membership with them and get their vital statistics and addresses, you find out they're living together. And several times we've had to say, no, we could bring you into membership, but you would be under discipline as you're coming in. Get it taken care of. And we've also had the case where a boyfriend from a member was living together with a member. And he said, well, I moved in. And the member ended up being excommunicated. Now, isn't that mean? Isn't that countercultural? But you have to, I'm telling you, you have discussions with these people. And you find out what is in control. It is their flesh. That's what we're trying to free them from. Oh, I know it's wrong, but blah, 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 blah. The road to hell is lined with good intentions, I guess. And it's not that we're not compassionate and that we don't empathize because we live in such a world that afflicts us in this way. But we either are going to make compromises with the world and the culture, or we're going to free people from this world and the culture. And that's the church's job, to free them from it. And I'm going to free you. We're done for the day. Next time, if you will, the assignment is to read 1 Corinthians chapter 6.
Can I ask you for a prayer for my daughter?
Sure.
She has a cancer. They just got on email her acceptance to AMU.
Wow.
Pending her taking this test and going to the mandatory meeting. So I'm really studying hard the last couple weeks at the house. But she's going to be taking it either Friday or Monday.
Wow.
Sorry.